Greetings and welcome to Christian Answers. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers, and thank you for being with us today. Today we're doing a very special series of programs on Bible doctrines that are deemed to be unpopular. Now joining me in this unpopular Bible doctrine series is my very special guest and Director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross. Bob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry.
Bob L. Ross is one of the world's leading publishers of the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers from the 19th century. Now, Bob, for our audience, could you tell us a little bit about Charles Haddon Spurgeon and some of the works you have there with
him? Well, Larry, probably most of the people listening to this program may be acquainted with Spurgeon because they would have an interest in Christian things, and Spurgeon has been around a long time. But our interest in Spurgeon, of course, is in his sermons and works that were published in the 1800s, reprinting those and making them available. They're on the Internet now more and more. They're being added to the Internet, even many of his books. And, of course, they're on CD-ROM. And in many ways, they're getting used in the world. And one of the ways is this book here that we just recently did, not too long ago anyway. It's Spanish sermons, Spurgeon in Spanish. And there is a website now. A gentleman in Mexico City, a good friend of ours, is translating and putting Spurgeon sermons on the Internet in Spanish. And this is one of the first books that's been done, 36 sermons by Spurgeon on the gospel. And this is the Spanish language edition of it. So we're trying to get Spurgeon known not only to the English-speaking world of our generation, but to other languages and in the United States where we have a great population of Spanish-speaking people. We think this book will make a great contribution to helping spread the gospel. Then we have another book, and this is an unusual book. A gentleman read through the entire 3,563 sermons, I think, of Spurgeon's sermons. It took him about 7 years to do it. And he collected these quotations, over 5,000 illustrations and quotations from Spurgeon on a variety of subjects. A lot of times people say, wonder what Spurgeon thought of that, what his idea was about this particular thing. Well, you can go in here and he's got it indexed. He's got all the quotations referenced. Sometimes you pick up a book of quotations from Spurgeon and they're not referenced. You don't know where it came from. It could have come from John Doe and you'd never know. But this man has it all referenced where you can find it in the context of the sermons themselves. And trace it down if you want to read it in context to see if that indeed was what it sounded like when you read the excerpt. So it's called Exploring the Mind and Heart of the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, put together by Carrie J. Allen, a Baptist pastor from up in Illinois. And this is one of our latest publications here that we are helping. It's, we didn't actually publish this one, but we're helping to distribute this book. So that's a little bit of information about Spurgeon.
All right, Bob, and for our audience, anyone that's interested in more on this subject, particularly the works and sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, just call or write our ministry. You'll see those phone numbers and our address will be popping up at the end of the program. So feel free to call or write. Also, if you'd like to get on our free newsletter mailing list, you can call or write to our ministry, Christian Answers, and you will receive a free subscription to the Christian Answers newsletter whenever it comes out. So that is there for your yours for the asking, basically. Well, with that, we'll begin our program. All right, Bob, we're ready to look at another unpopular Bible doctrine. It seems like there's no end to these unpopular Bible doctrines. Maybe this is one of the reasons so few people read the Bible. They don't want to see what's in it. But we will now pick up with unpopular Bible doctrine number 30. Number 30 here, And we've got a long way to go, but as the viewers can see at home on their screen, Unpopular Bible Doctrine number 30 states, God hardens people's hearts so they will not believe what is true or right. This includes allowing false religions to be set up as well. And if we look at the Bible passages there, you can see on your chart at home, we've got John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43, where John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, about God hardening their hearts, blinding their minds so they won't see, lest they be healed. You can also see Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, Exodus chapter 7, verses 3, 13, Exodus 11, 10, that's where God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, etc. God allows men to have false religions, but they will be judged by God in wrath for it in the end. And you get a concept of that along these lines in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Exodus chapter 11, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. This verse shows that the Lord allows false religion and worship. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Bob, with all this said, what are your comments along these lines?
Well, Larry, the matter of God hardening and that particular concept is clearly taught in the Bible. Now, what a lot of people maybe fly off the handle and think about when you say that God hardens or something of that sort. They think, oh, he's a terrible God, huh? He just makes people hard and he just delights in doing something bad to them. That's not exactly how it worked. Remember in the Old Testament, Larry, when God sent Moses before Pharaoh, actually, in a sense, it was a mercy for God to send Moses there and to make the request that the Israelites go free, because if Pharaoh had acted in accord with that, Pharaoh would have been living after the Israelites left the country. But you see, when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, God wants his people to be delivered, well, first of all, Pharaoh didn't believe in their God. So, in effect, to Pharaoh, this was Moses challenging Pharaoh's sovereignty. And so it angered Pharaoh. And what did this tend to do? It tended to harden Pharaoh against Moses. Well, of course, God, being omniscient, knew this beforehand, for that matter. But God always does things decently and in order. So he sent the messenger to Moses, to Pharaoh, and said, I want my people to be delivered. This inflamed Pharaoh. This pumped up the anger of his heart. And so he refused. And as a consequence, in the book of Exodus, when the record is there, the hardening was not like God says, okay, Pharaoh, I'm going to pound on your heart here and make it real hard and all this. Means were involved. In other words, there were influences, there were causes. And so that's the way it's been all down through the years. When Jesus came and he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees, actually Jesus used the word of God, which they claimed to believe. Mm-hmm. I mean, they claimed to be scholars in these various scriptures. But then when Jesus was dealing with them on one occasion, in John chapter 12, for example, he had done miracles before them, and they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So Jesus was actually using the word of God, but these people had been so distortive of the word of God and so rejecting of it that when he gave them the word, it had the tendency of blinding and hardening them because they were not submissive to that very word in any respect. And so God is not without means when this hardening process, this blinding process takes place in men. There's a text in Thessalonians, I think it is.
I've got it.
Said,
2 Thessalonians, I think you're thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and I was going to read it, by the way. I'll read it and then I'll let you comment. But it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and here's the reason, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now the reason is they don't want the truth, they don't love the truth, that they might be saved. So what happens? Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there you have the reason why God does this.
A lot of people just do not realize how much responsibility there is upon hearing the truth. When you hear the word of God, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a tremendous responsibility immediately placed upon you to accept that, to believe that, to act in accord with it. Mm-hmm. And when you don't, what does it say? They receive not the love of the truth. And so God, in dealing with them, eventually gives them over to a reprobate or a rejected mind.
Romans,
in other words, their mind is reprobate in that they keep on rejecting God. Every time they get a warning, they turn it back. Every time they get an expression of the love of God or someone witnessing to them or preaching to them or they hear a gospel song, they turn it off, they turn it off. And they just keep hardening and hardening. And this is the process by which men are hardened to the truth. It's not that God just deliberately isolated them over here and hardened them without something causing that situation. And so people that are hearing the truth, they have a tremendous responsibility that comes upon them to accept that truth, to believe that truth, to follow that truth. And a lot of times, you know, you'll go to church and you hear the gospel and the preacher gives an invitation and he warns you, he urges you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, at that moment of time right there, for example, you're supposed to accept Jesus Christ and bow to Him and confess Him and acknowledge Him. Or here's a witness out here witnessing to you. And he says, well, you accept this gospel. Will you accept Jesus Christ? Will you acknowledge Him? Oh, well, no, I'm not going to do that. And Larry goes over and knocks on the door of Madeline Murray O'Hare, in effect, going to say to Madeline Murray O'Hare, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you accept Him as such? You Christian nut! Get out of here. Well, what happened? She hardened. And you see what happened to her?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not everyone that comes to an end like that on earth, but I guarantee you, in due course of time, they will be destroyed because of their rejection of truth. It's very heavy. It's very much a responsibility to act in accord with what you hear to be the truth.
Well, as you're saying, Bob, it brought to mind 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, we've got a lot of apostasy out there. In fact, a lot of atheists used to claim to be Christians, and they depart from the faith for one reason. But I'm really tying into the hardening you were talking about, and that's in verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So they actually take their conscience, which knows there's a God, which knows there's a moral law of the moral lawgiver, God, and they don't want it. They turn away from it. So as you're saying, God starts to, okay, you don't want the truth? Well, I'm going to turn you over to that reprobate mind. I'm going to turn you over to the things that are unseemly, as Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 talk about. And that is part of the judgment of God.
Larry, your ministry over the years, I've known you now since about, 1990, 91, long in there. You have exposed a lot of aberrant religions and religious leaders. But do you realize that if you were to trace the background of those people who started those movements, the leaders, for example, that at one time they were probably exposed to evangelical Christian Orthodox truth, and they turned from that, and they perverted that, and they distorted that.
That happens over and again, over and over again. You can think of Jim Jones in Ghana. He started like that.
And
then you take Reverend Moon of the Unification Church.
And take the Camelites that we dealt with
exactly,
a lot here.
Exactly, the Church of Christ.
They were a part of evangelical Presbyterianism.
Thomas and Alexander
Scotland.
Campbell. Yep.
And then you have the Seventh-day Adventists. And
Mormonism, all, Joseph
Mormonism,
Smith Jr.
All the rest of them. At one time, most of those movements there, the hard shell movement, for example, was in with the Baptists, the regular Baptists.
Well, Jehovah's Witnesses with Charles Taz Russell. He was studying with the Presbyterians.
And what happened? This very thing happened that you were reading there. They were departing from the truth.
Exactly.
Departing from the Word of God. And this is this hardening thing that happens with people who turn from the truth. They get a hard heart. And
even Muhammad was exposed to Christian teachings.
Right.
And he perverted the truth and turned from it.
Right.
In fact, when he first got his revelation that he was being talked to by some kind of spirit that was telling him, this is God talking to you, he at first thought it was a demon trying to deceive him. But then he let his wife talk him into thinking it was an angel. It was the angel Gabriel. And next thing you know, you've got Islam, and you've got over 1 billion people believing this thing, when here even Muhammad back at the beginning had been exposed, not in the real way of being able to read the Bible, because it wasn't in Arabic back then, but still, you look at all these religions, especially religions that claim to have some kind of biblical truth, it always goes back to what you're saying, Bob. They are departing from the truth and then perverting that truth that they have been exposed to. And then, of course, God then, since they won't believe the truth, submit to the truth, turns them over and allows them to be set in their evil and pernicious ways and false religion. And, of course, they'll be condemned for that on the last day.
You know, Peter uses an expression which I have often wondered about, meditated about, thought about, tried to expand in my mind the application of it. He refers to the writings of Paul, and we know that Paul wrote several of the books of the Bible, some of the major doctrinal expositions of the Bible, such as the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, and so on. And Peter said, Brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, you talked about unpopular religious doctrines.
Unpopular Bible doctrines.
I mean, when you start going through Paul, so many of the things that Paul taught, just in the Romans, the first three chapters, the total depravity of man. Now, how popular is that today? You know, if you got on national television and you started talking about, we want to describe for you the true nature of man, and you started expounding it just on what Paul taught there, why people would be flipping their channels. They wouldn't want to hear about all that. But that's not the end of the verse. Here's where I wanted to go. Hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, W-R-E-S-T, not R-E-S-T, W-R-E-S-T. That's the word for wrestling. That's where wrestling comes from. And you know what they do when they wrestle? They twist arms, and they twist legs, and they body slam, and they do all... That's the picture that Peter is drawing here of these people, how they handle the Scripture. They rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. Not just Paul.
That's right.
But they do it to the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. And when you look out at the world today, just immediately around you, and you see all the resting, all the twisting, and all the, I call it fancy twistings and turnings that go on in handling the Word of God. It is just amazing how that these people that do not understand the things of God come up with some of the fantastic ideas and concepts and doctrinal teachings and practices. But you notice the problem here? Unlearned and unstable.
That's right.
Unlearned and unstable. And when you start tracing these cults down, I guarantee you that's where it all goes back to, unlearned and unstable, and they have wrested the Scriptures to their own destruction. So that's how this hardness comes about.
That's right.
It's through the perversion and rejection of the Word of God.
So with that said, we can see why, when we look around the world landscape, and men really, as Jesus said, and I mentioned a moment before, said men love darkness rather than the light. So the truth of God is here for all to see. It's verified by history, archaeology, over 2,000 fulfilled Bible prophecies, making it a supernatural book from front to back. It's got everything going for it. You get one eyewitness testimony, a testimony from people who are against Christ, like you look in the Jewish Talmud, and they're calling Jesus, the bastard son of Mary and a Roman soldier. But that proves that Jesus existed right there when the enemies are verifying that that he lived and walked the earth. Everything is verified in the Scripture, but yet people take what God has given us, twist it, turn it, wrestle it away, and try to run from it. And what we have is a degeneration into all these lies. And the reason you have so many false religions everywhere is God lets it happen. God's letting this happen as part of his judgment against people who will not submit to his truth, will not bow a knee to Jesus Christ, So he turns them over to that reprobate mind, hardens their heart, and they're going to pay the price at the end of eternity. So anyway, with that said, let's go on to our next unpopular Bible doctrine. And believe me, we got plenty to go through. But now we'll go to unpopular Bible doctrine number 31, which says, God is to be loved more than that of family, loved ones, or anything else. And as you can see at home from the chart, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 35, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, and Luke chapter 18, verses 29 through 30. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Luke chapter 18, verses 29 through 30. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. And I don't know how many times, Bob, I've heard people, and particularly mothers, I guess, when I'm out preaching or something, and they always say, you need to put family first. Family first. You need to spend more time with your kids. You need to spend more time with your wife or all this stuff. You shouldn't spend so much time doing religious things. Family first. And I say, no, you got it all wrong. It's God first. God's first, and then family. Now, we know in Ephesians 5, you know, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And you're worse than a heretic if you don't take care of your family. We understand all that. I love my wife. I love my kids. But I love God more than anything. So God is number one. God has to be the top priority in each and everybody's life. So you can't put your kid over God. You can't make your family more important than God. God has to be number one. And these scriptures bear it out. What do you have to say along these lines, Bob?
Well, when Jesus was a youngster, you know, there was a time when his mother and father came to him and he had been separated from them and they were concerned. And he made a statement. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And Jesus was obedient to his parents, no question about that. But at that point, he did make a point that we are to be about our Father's business. Now, unfortunately, in some situations, we have where that there does come a point of contest between whether or not someone is going to follow God or follow maybe parents or someone else that's putting the pressure on them some way to keep them from following God. And there's a whole lot of factors there maybe sometimes that we don't understand what's going on. But if a person is honest about that situation and they're just not using God as an excuse for some other problem they may be having with a husband or a wife, or whatever, you are to put God first. But let's be careful when we put God first that it's not a escape hatch of avoiding responsibility that we have to someone else. Now, Larry, I'm thinking of a situation here now where that there are people that. I can't even give you the complete details of things, but the point is this. This person is using God as an excuse for his irresponsibility. In other words, he's not being responsible to do what he ought to do, and it's like a scripture that we read on one occasion where that they took from the parents and gave it to God, and when there was objection to it, they said, oh, well, this belongs to the Lord, so we're giving it to the Lord. They don't needed over here, it shouldn't be given to them because it's for God. And there are people that are sometimes doing that kind of thing, that they're taking away something and giving it to God, so-called, and they say, well, I'm doing that because it's the Lord's and they shouldn't have it and all this. So there is a sense in which people will avoid responsibility for doing what's right with a husband or a wife or children, or even their job. I know a man lost his job one time. He had a pretty good job, mechanic. And he lost his job, and I said, well, what happened? He said, well, I got fired. I said, well, why? He said, well, I was witnessing on the job, and the boss didn't like it. And he said, the boss said, if I couldn't quit doing that, I'd have to quit my job, give up my job. So he said, I gave up my job. And I said, you shouldn't have done that. I said, that wasn't being obedient to God. I said, you took a job to earn money, and out of that money you were going to give a gift for God, a donation to the church you belong to. And I said, but when you took that job, you agreed that you were going to work for a certain amount of money, a certain amount of hours, a certain amount of days, and you, in effect, made a contract that you were going to do that. And I said, instead of doing that, you went in there, and under false pretenses, you were using your boss's time to work for God, according to you. And so here you have misrepresented the whole thing at the beginning. I said, if you were going to use your time full time to do the work of God, then you ought to apply to God for a job somewhere on the mission field. Somewhere out in the ministry that wouldn't have taken up this time that you would have to work, do secular work. I said, you did wrong. He said, oh, well, I was following God because God comes first. God is ahead of everything. He comes before my job. I said, well, you then are admitting that you signed a contract of work for a man to do this, but in the back of your head, you were dishonest. You're admitting that. You were actually saying, I'm going to sign this, but I'm going to really work for God while I'm here. And it kind of struck him, and he began to realize.
The bottom line of what you're saying is that it's wrong motives in this putting God first, when actually they're violating the Word of God.
Right.
Because the Word of God, like when you brought that up, it just brought to mind 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man or if any would not work, neither should he eat. But then there's other scriptures that say you should work unto your master as unto the Lord. So, like you say, when you're on a job, you should work for your employer. Do the job you're being paid to do, and that's what the Lord would expect you to do. Not to, as Bob was saying, sit there and burn your employer's time with witnessing. There's a time, remember what Ecclesiastes says, there's a time and a place for everything. It's a time to live and a time to die, a time for peace and a time for war. Stuff like that. Well, there's a time to witness, and there's a time to do your work the way you're supposed to be doing your work. And so, the bottom line to everything you were saying is, don't have the wrong motives. God is number one, but you can take that out of context and use it as an excuse.
You know, Larry, the greatest excuse, or as psychologists might say, defense mechanism in the world is God. Mm-hmm. If God told you to do something, if you can say, well, God ordered me to do this, God commissioned me to do this, then who can argue with the righteousness of that cause? I mean, wouldn't that justify everything, that if God told me to do something, then this would be complete justification for it? Mm-hmm. And you will find that a lot of mental deranged people will blame God or give God credit for what they do, as if he... You read the newspaper all the time. People will say, well, God told me to do it. We had that some time ago, just recently, a man claiming God told him to do it. And there are these guys over there that are using themselves as suicide bombers in the different places, and they're doing that in the name of God. And I remember a case I read in the newspaper one time, a man shot another one. I believe it happened in Detroit. And he shot this fellow. He was wearing a red suit. And when his trial came up, he said, well, God showed me that I should get a gun, and when I see this man in a red suit, to kill him. Now, I assume he thought that was the devil. Red suit. So he goes out here, gets his rifle, and he sees a man with a red suit, and he shoots him dead because God told him to do it. So this is a... thing that we are confronted with, that sometimes it's not that serious, but we have situations where that people are saying, well, I've got to spend time in prayer and Bible study and going to this meeting, going to that meeting, and the dishes don't get done, the children don't get taken care of, the job doesn't get done to earn a living, the yard doesn't get mowed, the car doesn't get taken care of. And all these things. Why? Well, I'm serving God. I'm doing what God wants me to do.
Another theological cop-out.
And so God becomes a defense mechanism with a lot of people.
Exactly.
With a lot of people.
Just to cover up, really, what is sinful actions. But with that said, let's now go on to our next unpopular doctrine, which is... And this one ought to really turn some heads of all these pacifists we have in the world that don't like military service. They don't like, they think any kind of war is bad and any kind of military service is bad. And, you know, we're supposed to be pacifists all the time. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses are conscientious objectors, thinking that, you know, you can't be in the military. And in fact, I think in World War II, Hitler had a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses killed along with the Jews, because they wouldn't serve in the military. But anyway, you get a lot of these groups that say the Bible doesn't say you're supposed to be in the military, the Bible doesn't condone war or any of this stuff. Well, our next unpopular doctrine Doctrine number 32 is God, and you can see it on the chart there, God is a God of war. Now we look through the scriptures, you see them on the chart. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Here you have the Lord appearing as a captain of the host before Joshua, right before they go into battle. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Jesus coming to bring judgment on the earth. Judges chapter 6 through 7. That's where Gideon is called by the Lord to rise up against the Midianites. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. Right, they're singing praises to God and actually saying, God, the Lord is a warrior. Exodus chapter 17, verse 16. Joshua chapter 8, where God calls for the destruction of Ai. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. That's where God delivers the Philistines into David's hands. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. The war was of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 8 through 17. 1 Chronicles chapters 18 through 20. All of that is war, mainly instigated where God is actively participating. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. God, through Moses, gives you the laws of warfare. Joshua chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. God sends hailstones to destroy the Ammonites. So God actually actively participates in helping Joshua win a battle. Joshua chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. The sun stands still. God fights for Israel, the scripture says. Numbers chapter 31. God sends Israelites to war with the Midianites. These are just a few examples of many more that could be quoted here.
Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. For there fell down many slain, because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their steads until the captivity. Joshua chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1, 4, 12 through 13, verses 16 through 18. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Bob, what comments can you make about God being the, you know, actually someone who is active in war?
Well, a lot of those scriptures there, I didn't notice maybe if it was every single one of them, but they are in the Old Testament where God and Israel had a very workable relationship.
That, well, I did mention Revelation 19.
Okay. Had a very close relationship, so that there was, you might say, more of a union of church and state in those days than since New Testament times. And the Lord was certainly a man of war. And he utilized the armies of Israel to... Well, we can go all the way back, of course, to the deliverance from Egypt. And when they got out of Egypt and they went into the land of Canaan, crossed the River Jordan, and smote the various ites that were in power in those lands there, the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and Hittites and all the different ones that they had to battle there. And the Lord was with them, not only in a providential way, but even angels sometimes got their hands involved in the war that was going on. And God did some marvelous things. Samson killing all those Philistines with the jawbone of the ass. And just some amazing stories of how God fought on behalf of Israel. Now, today, the situation that we live in, where we have governments that are established in the world, various nations under kings, under presidents, under prime ministers or whatever, kings and queens and prime ministers, we have a little different setup in a way than Israel had in the Old Testament there, because we have a God now who is, you might say, multinational. In the Old Testament, it's just one nation.
Mm-hmm.
He just fought for Israel. But now, here we have, going back, say, the United States and Great Britain at one time, the colonies fought against Britain, and both of them claiming to believe in God. Now, there you have a very delicate situation. I remember when I was in Washington on occasion reading a statement that's in the stone there on the Lincoln Monument, where Lincoln made some remark about, during the Civil War, we both pray to the same God.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, you know, how terrible to hear people sometimes from the same family fighting against one another
mm-hmm.
and praying to God. So we have a little bit more of a hard time reconciling sometimes fighting against people that are fellow believers. And yet God has ordained governments, and sometimes those governments struggle and compete with one another in ways that involve war.
Well, like you say, and God sets up governments and he casts right. them down. And in his providence, he can destroy a government or a country at his leisure. All we know is the bottom line from this unpopular doctrine is yeah. God is actively involved in war.
The basic thing that we need to remember as Christians is that governments are ordained of God. Romans in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 on, I'll not take time to read it. But our responsibility is to be in subjection to the higher powers. Mm-hmm. And, of course, these governments generally are elected by people. And so we, in a sense, have put them into this power. And so whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, which means not eternal damnation, but a punishment, a judgment from the government. So we ought to be supporters of our government, and when we are pressed to the point of going to war, when that has to be done, and that's the only alternative in dealing with a situation with some other country, then we have to do that. We have to support that, because that's the ultimate way that God has of judging and determining on this earth right and wrong. He says that he's the minister of God to thee for good. And so we're not to resist. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, Hitler, for example, Hitler was a great rebeller against the things of God. And here's the United States. United States is a government. Great Britain is a government. And we united together. And as ministers of God, we did not bear the sword in vain.
Mm-hmm.
We put Hitler down. And the same way that happened in Iraq with Saddam Hussein. And as time goes on, there will be these evil men that will rise up. It will necessitate war, because that's the alternative. That's the only alternative that we have. They will not listen to reason. They will not listen to some way of adjustment of the situation to relieve what they're doing that's evil. And so war is the only way to cleanse the earth of this situation.
In fact, you get that at the end of the book, like I mentioned, Revelation chapter 19. And I've got a scripture reference here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So God has determined and ordained war at the end of time to put down the Antichrist, false prophet. War is going to be the way this all wraps up at the end. And that's determined by God, even, you know, clearly from the scriptures.
Someone has said war is hell, and that's what it turns out to be for the wicked, because they get what they deserve.
That's right.
Death and hell, as it were.
Well, with that said, the next unpopular doctrine ties right in with this, which I've already mentioned. Military service is acceptable with God. This is doctrine number 33. Military service is acceptable with God, and we look at our scripture references. You can see in Genesis chapter 14, cross-reference with Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, that Abraham was a warrior. He went out and saved his Lot from the kidnappers. And in fact, he was even blessed for the slaughter of the kings there in Hebrews 7 by Melchizedek. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 3 about Moses going out doing military service for God and destroying those evil nations that God wanted to put out of the way. You look at the book of Joshua, almost the whole book, God tells Joshua to go into the land and wipe out those Amalekites, Moabites, Canaanites, and all the other ites. You look at 1 Chronicles and also 1 and 2 Samuel. We had the life of David, and you know, from fighting Goliath to fighting the Philistines and all the other battles and wars he was involved in. Judges chapter 6, Gideon. Judges chapter 14 through 16, Samson, as you mentioned before. You've got Judges chapter 4, you've got Deborah and Barak. Acts chapter 10, you've got the Roman centurion Cornelius, who God sent Peter to preach the gospel. There was nothing said to Cornelius about him giving up his military service. As you go on to the mighty men of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 through 47, and 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, these men aren't condemned. The mighty men of war and battle are not condemned in the holy word of God for being soldiers for David. You find that Paul uses soldiering as an example for the Christian struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You find this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Jesus himself commends the use of weapons in Luke chapter 22, verses 36 and verse 38.
Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So here we have Abraham being blessed after military service. Luke 22, verses 36 and 38. Then said he, this is speaking of Jesus, unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough.
Well, that's it for our program today. Thank you again for joining us in this series of unpopular Bible doctrines. We'll be back again for our next program. So join us for that. In the meantime, I'm Larry Wessels with Christian Answers. Bob L. Ross, Bob, thanks for being with us at Pilgrim Publications. And we'll see you next time. And remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. So through Jesus Christ is the way of salvation unto the eternal God. Thank you so much. God bless you all.